I went to RTS Charlotte back. I was on campus 99 to 02, and then I took a year to do all my field ed hours. So I graduated in 03, and I was remembering chapel days. And this will indicate what you need to ask. Did they call you Professor Sackett? Is that how I should refer to you?
Sure.
Professor Sackett. Whoever is head of student life, what we used to do, have epic ping pong matches in our rec room. So what you need is a nice ping pong table here.
Yes.
And then we would move from that high to the high of going together and worshiping God in chapel.
Right.
And I have my trophies in some closet somewhere. No, it's great to be back on an RTS campus. And I know that you all are, I'm sure, enjoying your studies much. But I also know that seminary can be a very challenging time spiritually. It's not a time where Satan likes you to be learning and growing in a relationship with God, and there's many challenges that come as you are students in seminary. And so hopefully, as we look together today at Ephesians 1, you will find here from God's Word and His Spirit some encouragement and strength. As we look to Ephesians, an image I have is a big picture, and that's what we're going to be doing here this morning. And I've been told, I think on good authority, and you are all free to correct me if I'm wrong, that the highest point in the district is the National Cathedral at the top. Is that right?
That's what I've heard.
Okay, I've heard the same, so that's good. And if you've gone up there, has everyone gone up there? If you haven't, it's a splendid view. I don't recommend necessarily worshiping there beforehand, but you can go up, and you can get a wonderful view from the top. And as you know, while Tyson's Corner or north of the Beltway may not be very well planned, it all kind of just happens, and we deal with that. D.C. is a very well-planned city, isn't it? And what you have from there is, in a sense, a view of how all things fit together. And Ephesians is a general letter, and it starts off from this bird's-eye view, and you, in a sense, have how it all fits together from God's perspective, the gospel, the Christian life. And so we will be looking at Ephesians 1, which is concerned with God and His gospel. And in verses 3 to 23, we will be looking, and it's printed in your bulletin. So let me read it, we'll have a prayer, and then we'll turn to God's Word together. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace, with which He has blessed us in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will, according to the purpose which He set forth in Christ, as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth. In Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of His glory. In Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation and the knowledge of Him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which He has called you, what are the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of His power towards us who believe, according to the working of His great might, that He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And He put all things under His feet, and gave Him as head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all.
is the word of the Lord.
Thanks, Peter.
Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we stand in awe of your word, inspired by your Spirit, which speaks of yourself, of your relation with Father, with Son, and Spirit, and of your relation to us as you find us in Christ, sealed by the Spirit. We give great thanks and we worship you for having planned our salvation from all eternity, having accomplished it in Christ, and having made it effective in our lives through the Holy Spirit, so that we can stand here as we worship this afternoon in Christ, being purified in him, but yet still yearning to be more like him as you have placed your Spirit within us. So we pray now as we look to your word together, you would use it to focus our attention upon who you are, and to use it to make us more like Christ, to sanctify us according to him who is holy and blameless. We pray in his name. Amen. I've often reflected on the rather obvious thought that when his disciples were about to have the world collapse in on them, our Lord spent so much time in the upper room speaking to them about the mystery of the Trinity. If anything could underline the necessity of Trinitarianism for practical Christianity, that must surely be it. Those words come from an email that Sinclair Ferguson sent to the theologian Robert Lethem, and they appear in Robert Lethem's book, The Holy Trinity. And I read that, and I thought, well, even Sinclair Ferguson's emails are filled with profound theological thought. But what Dr. Ferguson is saying is that what Jesus thought his disciples needed most was an understanding of who he was in relation to the Father, in relation to the Spirit, and how they, the disciples, were connected to, sustained by, and propelled forward in this divine Trinitarian reality. At the precipice of his death and resurrection, and their call to begin fulfilling the Great Commission, Jesus knew that his followers, his disciples, needed a God-sized gospel. A God-sized gospel to sustain their own spiritual lives, yes. He also knew they needed a gospel with the dimensions of God himself in order to give the world they were about to go into a genuine and lasting hope. I'm concerned that in all our gospel centricity, we often offer a truncated or misshapen gospel. We focus on that aspect of the gospel which deals with the forgiveness of sins. We emphasize solely that pervading dimension of grace that frees us from the demands of the law. We dilate upon justification. These are all necessary and good, yet on their own, in their emphases, they do not provide the Christian or the gospel minister with enough. They do not provide full shape, in my opinion, for the Christian life. They do not provide an adequate picture of the eternal hope of the gospel message for those who are estranged from God and sin. I believe the answer to an inadequate gospel is to first look to God and have proper thoughts about him, to know the depth of his holiness and the depth of his love. If we have inadequate thoughts about the holiness and love of God, we cannot help having inadequate conceptions of the salvation he has provided for us. In orienting the gospel to God, one author has said, "The gospel so outstrips our created measurements that it can be measured only against something as immense as God himself. Since the only thing as immense as God himself is God himself, we must look to him to get our bearings on the magnitude of the gospel." Ephesians 1 helps us get our bearings on the magnitude of the gospel by showing us how the gospel emerges out of the divine persons of the Trinity. So we see here in verses 3 to 14 this avalanche of praise. And if you're a Greek student, you know this is one long, breathless sentence, and you might have heard me a little breathless because there's another long sentence after it following. It's an avalanche of praise, and the grounds for that praise are seen in a picture of how each member of the Trinity sovereignly planned out, worked out, and applied our salvation. What's more, one long swelling sentence is followed by that other one in verses 15 to 24, where Paul prays that the spiritual riches that the Trinity has stored up and applied to the elect would be known and lived out in the supernatural power of the Spirit. So we have this great benediction verses 3 to 14, and the Great Prayer, verses 15 to 23. And in these, we have a God-sized gospel. The good news for how God has brought us to Himself and given us knowledge and given us power. And that provides the sustenance needed for a lifetime of Christian living. And we are given the vision for inviting men and women to share in the blessings of God. But first here, and there's basically two points I want to go through. There's here sustenance needed for a lifetime of Christian living. When you go to a pool, and as a father of small children, I seem to do that a lot, especially in the warmer weather, and you go around to the shallow end, which of course is the end I usually am in with these small children, you often see a sign that says no diving. And often attendant to that sign is an image of a form of a man who has dove in and hit his head. And diving into a shallow pool can bring real injury. That's the message of the image. And I think it's heartbreaking, as I'm sure it is for you, to hear stories of those who at one point in their lives dove into the Christian faith head first. Perhaps through a local ministry or church, they seem to attend every Bible study, every service. And they were on fire, and they were hungry to go, grow. But 5, 10 years down the line, they're no longer in the church. Maybe they've moved on to some new spirituality because the gospel and the scriptures, as they were communicated to them, proved to be shallow, proved to be rather one-dimensional, repetitive, applicable to only a narrow slice of life. What's more, because the scriptures were not open in their depth, this person had no idea the connection between being a Christian, being in Christ, and living and growing in God Himself. Ephesians 1 gives us this bird's-eye view of the sheer size of the gospel and its relation to each member of the Trinity. We have here to steal the title, which I also stole for a title of a class I teach, The Deep Things of God. It's the title of a good book, I think, by Fred Sanders, The Deep Things of God. What's more, we have an understanding for how we Christians who are in Christ relate to the divine family. So sustenance is found here for a lifetime of Christian living, for our place as a Christian is mapped out for us in Christ. In the gospel, by being placed in Christ, you could say we are given a new place in the cosmic map of things. No longer do we know only the prospects of this world, this natural world that's apparent to our eyes. God has opened to us in the gospel His divine life. And we live it out in Christ. If you count in verses 3 to 14 alone, 11 times we have in this passage, in Christ, in Him, making clear to us that our identity as Christians is not found in ourselves, it's not found in our past, not found in our talents, it's found in Christ. Our place in Christ was planned before the world began in the counsels of God. He predestined us in love. Yet this is not a cold, calculating decision by the Father about who is going to be on His team. This comes from love and determines who is going to be in His family. If we were called to be on His team, that would mean that we were somehow going to help Him win the kingdom, whatever that may be. But He's already won victory, and He's done that through Christ. No, He's called us to a family, to adoption, so that our lives become about resemblance, resembling the family characteristics of this new but yet eternal family of which we are members. That's why Paul says we are chosen to be holy and blameless before Him. He's holy and blameless, and that becomes a part of our identity, how we resemble Him, since the Father has determined that we should be members of His family. The Father accomplishes this plan to redeem a people through Christ. Through Christ, who shed His blood for the forgiveness of our sins according to the riches of His grace, He lavishes upon His people all His eternal riches explicitly through the person and the work of Christ, who lived an obedient life in our place, who died in the atoning death to pay the penalty of our sins. But Paul would have us not see these realities of Christ's work as an end in themselves, so that we can merely have our sins forgiven, so that we can simply hear the judge in the courtroom's pardon. No, all this was to prepare for the true end of the gospel. membership. Membership in God's family to the praise of His glorious grace. Being sons in the Son, so that we can call on Him with Christ, our Father, whether we be Jew or whether we be Gentile. The revelation of this mysterious truth, long awaited, meticulously prepared for in times past, has been revealed in Christ and it's been lavished upon us as His people. And yet, what brings all these truths home, so to speak? What brings them to us? How do we know the love of the Father? How do we know the redeeming work of the Son and our position in Him as sons and daughters? How does the inheritance we have in Christ get transferred to us? And you know here it says, the promised Holy Spirit is He who brings this goodness to us. When we hear the word of truth, the gospel of our salvation, and believe in Christ, we are sealed with the Holy Spirit. What's more, He's that first transfer of goods, that indeed we are presently in Christ, just as when you buy a home, if you're able to do in this area. You put down that first bit of money that genuinely is a part of what you own, and you begin living and experiencing your new home. So it is the Spirit through which we enjoy that experience of ownership we have in this life. We are God's. And we are now members of a spiritual dimension, a divine, eternal family, because of the predestinating grace of the Father who chose us in Christ and applied our salvation in Christ through the sealing of the Holy Spirit. So we can say this with James Torrance, with regard to our Trinitarian redemption. He put this in the first person, and I think this is something he wrote. Maybe not all he wrote, but this he wrote, we can put in the first person. Firstly, he says, I've been a child of God from all eternity in the heart of the Father. Secondly, I became a child of God when Christ the Son lived, died, and rose again for me long ago. Thirdly, I became a child of God when the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of adoption, sealed in my faith and experience what had been planned from all eternity in the heart of the Father, and what was completed once and for all in Jesus Christ. There are three moments, but one act of salvation. Just as we believe there are three persons in the Trinity, but only one God. And in the words of John Piper, who wrote the book, God is the Gospel. God is the Gospel. That is, we see the shape of the Gospel in the very Trinitarian contours of God Himself. And since God is infinite, in the wide open spaces of His being, we have clean, abundant spiritual oxygen to breathe in as Christians. We so often shrink wrap the Christian life down to some aspect of the gospel, or worse, some personal hobby horse of ours. But if we are truly in Christ, united to the second person of the Trinity, the Christian life is lived out of this dynamic, this divine dynamic of calling on the Father through the Son in the Spirit. So this Godward perspective, which gives all praise and glory to God for bringing this about, is what orients the whole of the Christian life. For if we were to read on in Ephesians, we would see Paul commanding certain things, doesn't he? Especially the second half of Ephesians, directing matters of our lives in Christ. When he does so, he's not asking us to add something to our existing lives. He's not asking us to enhance our current lives with a little bit of spirituality on top. He's asking us for us to see ourselves in a totally different way. To see a new identity, a new location in the scheme of things. To see that we are blessed in this beloved. And knowing that we cannot do that in our own power, he follows up this explosion of praise in verses 3 to 14 with a prayer. A prayer that the truths that have been laid out in this benediction would be made real in his readers' lives. When he says in verse 15, for this reason, he is seeking to pray in line with the very purposes of God as they were laid out in verses 3 to 14. This means that just like the benediction, his prayer has a Trinitarian shape to it as well. After giving thanks to God for their faith and love, Paul asks God that the Ephesians would know God more. And we would remind ourselves here that the Ephesians were a very well-taught people. They had the apostolic instruction of Paul, Timothy, John, Luke, certainly others that were good instructors. Yet, He knows that despite their teaching, they can still know more of God. God is infinite. God is infinite, and not just does he want them to know more things about him, but know him relationally in a deeper way. Paul wants these blessed truths of verses 3 to 14 made clear to them, and to know how they connect to their lives. That's why he prays they would have the Spirit in their lives, powerfully bringing wisdom and revelation, or we might interpret that as illumination. He wants them to have insight into their true riches in Christ and the consequent power as a result of Christ's resurrection. He's asking God that they would know that same power that raised Jesus from the dead at work in them. For they have life from God now. They are no longer held by the sin and death of this world, ultimately. And this is a great encouragement to the Ephesians, and I would say to us as well, who know the ridicule, the harsh criticism, the stiff opposition of this world. Paul says, I thank God for you. I thank God for your faith and your love for others, and I ask that you would have greater knowledge, more clarity, deeper insight to who you are in Christ by the Holy Spirit. So while this passage and in my talk here today do not carry with them a lot of direction, a lot of pointers as to the exact texture of a lifetime of Christian living, we do here have, I think, clearly an orientation. We do have an exalted perspective of where we are and where we are going and how round about us on every side is God himself. And we have prayer. We have a prayer that all this would be real and powerful in the Christian's life through the supernatural work of the Holy Spirit. A quote from that book I mentioned earlier by Fred Sanders, The Deep Things of God, hints at the immensity of God and his gospel when he writes this. A gospel which is only about the moment of conversion, but does not extend to the moment of life in Christ, is too small. A gospel that gets your sins forgiven, but offers no power of transformation, is too small. A gospel that isolates one of the benefits of union with Christ and ignores all others is too small. A gospel that must be measured by your own moral conduct, social conscience, or religious experience is too small. A gospel that rearranges the components of your life but does not put you personally in the presence of God is too small. Peter wrote in his first letter that Christ suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. The gospel brings us into the very presence of God, and our lives are lived out of that space of worship and of resurrection life. That makes life worth living. It makes it worth getting out of bed in the morning, certainly. It also makes our message worth telling. Briefly, the second point, for the minister preaches a God-shaped gospel. Surely, many of you have ridden the Metro, and I understand it's eventually going to come out this way, so maybe you'll ride more of it, and experience the seemingly great, at least at the time, inconvenience, like my wife and I did a few weeks ago. First, in our experience, we were at the Bethesda stop. We had to wait over 15 minutes for a train on a Saturday night. And when it came, we learned it was terminating on an earlier stop than the one we needed to get to. And so we went to that stop and got out. And then we learned there would be single tracking between where we were and the place we needed to get to. Of course, I should have checked the website. You know, it was planned maintenance. try to take the edge off it. In the end, we had to get a cab because we were on our way to a play, and it started a certain time. I gave ourselves an hour, but we still weren't going to make it. But if you're like me and you face inconvenience like this, maybe on your morning commute or on your way to see a friend, you try to plug that into a larger narrative, a larger understanding, a story that makes sense of your plight. So you might ask why, since fares are hiked regularly, the Metro isn't more reliable. But perhaps you think the problems are more systematic, and what is really needed is funding from Congress for capital improvements. Yet you surmise that's not going to happen because they just want money for their home constituencies, not for something going on in the district. And before you know it, you plugged in some minor inconvenience in your commute to the furthest reaches of the federal government. And I say that this is, in a sense, a right way to think. I mean, maybe that's you shouldn't go that high in a minor inconvenience. But it's got the spirit anyway, because we make sense of our thing of things in our lives through a larger narrative, a bigger picture. We make sense of things and how they happen in our lives through a larger narrative, a bigger picture. When we proclaim Christ, when we pray for others in ministry, we are designed for them to see themselves in light of the big picture of all reality, in light of God as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Through preaching and teaching and ministering and praying, we are seeking a miracle that people would see their situation from an infinitely higher point of view. We want them to start their thinking and their understanding and their living from the center of God rather than from themselves. And this will not happen unless our message is shaped by God Himself, so that what they hear about is the Father's love, the Son's obedient sacrifice, and the Spirit's sealing power. This will not happen unless we're dependent on God, as Paul is. He knows he cannot rhetorically pound others into adopting the right point of view. Nobody has the resources to make the leap from thinking from ourselves to thinking from a center in God. No writer, no speaker can express that point of view effectively, and no reader can get that directly. A miracle has to happen. That is why Paul links his Trinitarian description of what God has done to this Trinitarian prayer. So the message, which is our joy to communicate, is as big as God and promises the eternal riches of a relationship with the Father in Christ. But this message is lifeless in our own power. No matter how gifted or smart or culturally attuned or skillful in communication we may be, the same God we preach and teach must attend our message if we are to see people filled with the hope of heaven. And this is a humbling reality, because it tells us that we are mere instruments, we are mouthpieces, we are ambassadors. We are not gods. Our very position in God through Christ is not by nature as it is for the Son, it's by grace. But while this is a humbling message, I believe it is also a liberating one, for the message we carry is not dependent upon us. We know our weaknesses and our faults. We depend and pray on the same power that raised Jesus from the dead, resurrection power. Resurrection power, which is supernatural but no less real, is the fuel we seek. We seek it as we press forward in the Christian life, desiring maturity in Christ in relation to the Father. And we seek it as we are given the charge to minister the triune grace of God to a sin-sick world and a needy and weak church. We have the limitless blessing of living with our God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and of seeking His power to know Him more and grow in Him. And it is our joy to communicate that rich, abundant, God-shaped message in the ministries to which He has called us. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, as we look to this word of Yours, and we simply begin to scratch the surface, we understand the depth of what is here, as it comes from You, Yourself, and the depth to which You've called us in Christ. And we pray, as we have considered these matters of Your gospel, of our Christian lives, as we've considered the great privilege it is to be a mouthpiece, a minister, to communicate these truths, we pray for that same power of spirit that Paul prayed for, power of wisdom, power of revelation, that we might have greater insight and understanding into who we are, that we might grow in our relationship and our communion with You, and that naturally outflowing from who we are in You, we would call others into this grand reality, this great blessing, these riches that You have given us in Yourself. We pray You'd shape our lives, You'd shape our worship, and You'd shape our message by these things that we find in Your Word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Thank you.